the story of the Good Samaritan as recorded in Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is it written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" The expert answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, well, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Let's pray as we come to consider God's word this morning. Lord God, you have given us your word to teach us. Sometimes that means to rebuke and correct us. Sometimes it will encourage us and stir our hearts to obedience. And so we pray that your word would do all you have ordained for us this morning. Teach us by it, we pray, in your Spirit's power. Amen. I said last week, as we looked at another of the parables of Jesus, that one of the great challenges of looking at these stories is that we are so convinced we already know what it's about that we switch off and fail to pay attention and listen carefully. And probably as you heard that story read by Keith a moment ago, you thought, "I've heard this before. It's the Good Samaritan. Everyone's heard that story. Surely you've got nothing new to say this morning, Stewie." Let's face it, not many of you are expecting me to come out with anything particularly original today. And so let me ask you a provocative question instead. If we already know exactly what Jesus is teaching in the parable of the Good Samaritan, why aren't we doing it? Why? Why aren't we listening to Jesus and obeying him in our lives? I know we can be doing this to some extent, but we want to ask ourselves, are we always loving our neighbours like Jesus says? I think one of the repeated sins of kind of word-centred Bible Christians is we pride ourselves on we've got a great knowledge of Scripture, but we don't always properly apply those truths to our lives. I know that's true of my own life, and so I'm sure it's true of many of us too. Anyone who imagines that because they know the Bible really well, they don't need to pay attention to stories like the Good Samaritan, well, we might find ourselves humbled by God's word this morning. We need to pray that God will open our hearts to what Jesus is saying and for our lives to be transformed by the power of the Spirit. That's why we prayed as we did. So let's get into it. Let's dig into Luke chapter 10 and see what Jesus has to say. And here's the first point that would be good for us to have up on screen as we look at the Good Samaritan. Love is the way to eternal life. That's where verses 25 to 28 or 29 get us to. Our passage begins with Jesus being given an absolute gift of a question, isn't he? On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I love it when people ask me questions like that. What an opportunity. You know, it's an open goal, isn't it, to talk about the gospel. One of those times to talk about the weighty matters of life and death. You can only dream of getting chances like this. And yet, for most people in our world, the questions of eternity and life and death, they are things that people want to push to the back of their minds, kind of box up and forget about them and not talk about them. Let's ignore them. Yet the scripture tells us that God has put eternity in the human heart. It's something we cannot avoid. It's constantly calling out to us the questions of life and death and eternal life. You can see it's something that's not far from the news all the time. In recent months, our government has made some incredibly unwise decisions about matters of life and death. Things about abortion and about euthanasia, the assisted dying bill. Those are all things about life and death. And yet people in our world are willing to let those things be taken away from them without putting up a fight because they just don't want to talk about it. Now, as much as we might want to hide death away, the reality is its presence confronts us all the time. Is there life after death? Where are we going at the end of our lives? We all have that nagging question at the back of our minds. And so although this man who approaches Jesus, he might have had a genuine question in his mind, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Luke tells us there is something more to this than meets the eye. You see, you notice that this man is identified as an expert in the law. Here he is, a recognized religious authority coming to put Jesus, the sort of unofficial teacher, to the test. This man wants to find out whether what Jesus is saying is kosher, whether it's okay, it's acceptable. And that goes a long way to explaining why Jesus answers him the way that he does in verse 26. What is written in the law? You're an expert in the law. Come on. How do you read it? It's like Jesus is saying to him, why are you asking me? You're supposed to be the expert. Tell me what the scriptures say. He's turning the tables. And the response of the expert is now the one that's under scrutiny. So let's look at what his answer is. Verse 27. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now Jesus has no cause for complaints with that answer, does he? After all, it's a solid answer. It's built squarely upon scripture, the word of God, rather than human traditions. It aligns with Jesus' own teaching. He says elsewhere, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, back in Matthew chapter 22. We know that this is what Jesus taught. Love your neighbor, love God. That is what it's about. And so it's worth us just taking the time to think on what these commandments actually call for someone to do. Now, first of all, that's not on the screen. I won't put it up. First of all, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6 tells us to love the Lord our God. The starting point for eternal life, well, it's a relationship of love and trust and devotion in God. Now, you could try and unpack what each of these things mean that he says here. All your heart, soul, strength, mind. You could try and divide up and say, well, loving God with my mind looks like this, and loving God with my strength looks like this, and loving God with my soul looks like this. But that's kind of missing the point. Jesus isn't saying this, or the scriptures don't say this, so that we can kind of divide up and say, oh, well, I'll love God with this bit, but not with that bit. The whole point is, it's all of us, all of our lives, our whole personality, heart, soul, strength, and mind. They are all to be applied to loving God, not to be compartmentalized, so we love God with one bit and not with the other. Love for God means undivided loyalty to him in every aspect of our life. Now, it's important that we pay close attention to the wider context of Jesus' teaching as we try and understand this. The true expression of love for God can never be divorced from a relationship with his son. And that's the quotation I wanted to put on screen. Here's verse 22 of Luke chapter 10. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In other words, you cannot love God unless you love the Lord Jesus, unless you know his son, the one who laid down his life for us. Now, that is a huge stumbling block for many people, I know. The idea that people of other religions who claim to sort of earnestly seek God without faith in Jesus, the idea that they are excluded from eternal life is perplexing at best, offensive at worst. We need to make sure when we read the words of Jesus, we are agreeing with what he has to say. It's his teaching that counts. And he tells us that if we put our trust in him as our Savior, we most truly and completely love the Lord our God. We must love him. But in addition to this kind of vertical command to love God, there is also a horizontal command that the scriptures teach, isn't there? We are to love our neighbour as ourselves. And I'm going to no, it's not there. Okay, good, it's not there. But if you want to know, it's there in Leviticus 19. That's what this man is quoting. Love your neighbour as yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 18. And the way that we as people relate to one another actually says a great deal about our relationship with God. We've already thought about that this morning, haven't we? If you really love the Lord, then that love should overflow to those who are made in his image. Now, Leviticus makes crystal clear in the context that that command is given that that's a kind of expansive love for neighbour. So there are additional commands that mention specifically for the Israelites loving the foreigner who resides amongst God's people. It's not just sort of we'll love these people and not these people. No, it's everyone made in the image of God. We are to show them love. And that's the specific point that becomes the focus of the parable in the next part of the passage. But before we get to that, we just need to recognize this command to love your neighbor as yourself is something that often gets kind of taken and flipped on its head and turned into a kind of charter for self-love. You know, the argument goes, well, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so if I'm not loving myself, then I can't love other people. So I need to focus on me first and love myself, and then I can love others. Now, no doubt there are some people here today who struggle massively with problems of self-esteem and self-worth, and they feel that they struggle to love themselves. I don't want to belittle that feeling or make out that that doesn't exist. But the reality is, when we look at our world, there is no lack of self-interest, is there? Perhaps we don't love each other as love ourselves as much as we should, but we do think about ourselves and our own interests quite a lot. Often much more than we should. So despite the kind of well-meaning affirmations that people say to turn around and say, well, you need to love yourself. Yes, we need to love as God has loved us, but we need to be cautious around attempts to sort of sanctify selfishness, to make it seem like this is all about Jesus teaching us first to love ourselves and not to love others. As we are about to see, the kind of love that the scriptures teach us thinks first about the needs of others. It elevates their need to the level of care that we would expect for ourselves. Indeed, the love that the Lord Jesus demonstrated put our interests above his own. He humbled himself even to death on a cross. There may be many things that we need to be reminded of when we are struggling with feelings of low self-esteem. But first and foremost, we need to know this. We are loved by God so much that he sent his one and only son to save us from our sins. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. However, Jesus' words here perhaps cause us some problems, don't they? Verse 28. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. It's true, isn't it? Practicing a life of love does lead to life. But even as we read these words this morning, we're acutely aware none of us have lived in total obedience to the law of love. Since the only person to ever perfectly love God and love his neighbour as himself was Jesus himself, we cannot inherit eternal life on the basis of our own obedience to that law. And that's where this quotation comes in helpful. passages like this should teach us of our need of Christ's blood and righteousness. To him we must go if we would ever stand with boldness at the bar of God. It's talking about the courtroom, the great courtroom at the end of time, not the pub. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking it's all about down to us and what we do. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what we must remember as we read these words. It's his perfect love for God, his perfect love for neighbour, that's imputed to us, that's given to us, and allows us to receive eternal life. But that doesn't mean that we are somehow kind of removed from the responsibility of putting these principles into action. We are given these commands so that we would listen to them and obey them. All who receive eternal life by grace are now empowered by the Spirit to live like Jesus. If that wasn't the case, there would be no reason for Jesus to continue telling the story of this parable. So, show your love for God by loving your neighbour. That is what Jesus teaches in the next few verses. Now, since the man who was questioning Jesus here is a lawyer, naturally he's going to do what lawyers do. Find a legal loophole to get out of whatever it is that he thinks he hasn't done. And so he wants to kind of present to Jesus, well, Jesus, I know you say I've got to love God and love my neighbour. Here's the loophole that gets me out of the way that I've broken that. He's not going to accept that he's guilty of being unloving. Instead, the man kind of looks for a technicality to say, well, it's okay because, you know, whatever. So verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. So he asked, and who is my neighbour? Here's the excuse. If he can just establish that the prevailing kind of view of the time, that the neighbours were only those who were members of your own religious community, his problems are over. Logically, all the people that he hadn't loved, well, they weren't really his neighbours anyway, so it was never his problem. You see how easily we do it? Look for a loophole, look for an excuse, look for a reason why we didn't have to obey that part of God's law, and we'll get away with it. That's what he's doing. And that's what leads Jesus to tell this parable, verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and he went away, leaving him half dead. This road that the man in the story was taking from Jerusalem to Jericho, 17 miles downhill through rocky desert terrain. The perfect spot for highway robbers to operate. And once attackers had taken what they wanted, they could leave the man for dead, well aware that it was highly unlikely anyone would come along. It was a lonely stretch of road. But just in the story, at the moment it seemed that all hope was lost, it just so happened that a priest was walking down the road, probably on his way home from the temple, verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Of all the people in Israel, you would expect to be devout and attentive in their obedience to God's law. A priest would have been the top answer, 100 points. He's the guy that knows the scriptures best. He has to study them. He has to put them into practice. He has to lead God's people in it. But any initial hope and optimism that the appearance of a devout and godly man was going to help soon gave way to disappointment, didn't they? Not only did this priest pass by without offering assistance, he deliberately kept his distance. He passed on the other side. No sooner has the priest passed by than another potential saviour arrives, verse 32. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now the Levites might not have had the status of priests, but they were only slightly further down in the Jewish league tables of godliness. So if the priests are number one, the Levites are number two. These again are guys who were privileged to have the position of policing the temple and its worship. They were people who needed to know God's law intimately. So we've had two people walk by who knew the scriptures really, really well. And yet when it came to love for the neighbour, the outcome was exactly the same. Nothing. They knew God's law, but they didn't obey God's law. Now, Jesus doesn't spell out for us in the story exactly why the priest and the Levite decided to ignore the wounded man. People make suggestions. Perhaps they were cautious of further attacks, fearful for their own safety. Maybe they were concerned about being defiled if the man was dead already and they went near him and touched him. They weren't allowed to go in the pool and then they couldn't do their service. Well, the concern of the religious elites was always to prioritize ritual over human life. Jesus has already taught about that back in chapter 6. But ultimately, speculating about why these guys didn't help isn't necessary. We don't need to. The point here is that those who knew their scriptures best were prepared to pass by on the other side rather than showing love for God and obeying his command to love their neighbor. And at this point, if you were part of the crowd who was listening to this story, listening to Jesus tell this parable, you'd probably be scratching your head wondering, oh, what on earth is going to happen next? We've had the top two ranking guys who know their Bibles well, and they didn't love their neighbor. Who on earth could come who would do better? And the problem for us as we read this story this morning is we already know the twist in the tale, don't we? And so when it arrives, we probably don't appreciate quite how shocking it is. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Yeah, when you ask someone today what a good Samaritan is, well, normally what they just mean is a really kind stranger. Someone who didn't know me, but I fell over outside the shops and they helped me get up. Or someone who did me a good turn. That's what a good Samaritan is. Someone who comes to the rescue who we didn't know. But in those days, a Samaritan was about as welcome in Israel as a Hamas militant is today. No one would have believed there was such a thing as a good Samaritan. He was not just a stranger, he was an enemy in the eyes of the people. Now, the reasons for that hatred of the Samaritans went back centuries. In the time of the Assyrians, you can read about this in the Old Testament, a diverse community of exiles had kind of been brought in. People had been settled into the northern kingdom of Israel. And they'd been made to practice a deeply flawed imitation of biblical worship. They just kind of plonk some guys into God's land and say, oh, here you go, kind of worship God. It works a little bit like this, but, you know, it doesn't matter if you make it up as you go along. And according to the early accounts of the Samaritans, what does God's word say? They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and regulations, the laws and commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. That is 2 Kings 17 telling us what the Samaritans were like. They did not have a reputation for devout obedience to the law of God. Quite the opposite. And yet, the compassionate actions of this Samaritan man demonstrated that he did have a deeply practical understanding of what love for neighbor involved. So verse 34, he went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I shall reimburse you for any extra expense which you may have. So here he goes, this guy, the enemy of the man who's been hurt, turns up and he administers first aid, so bandaging and anointing the man's wounds. He pours out his own time and effort and resources to make sure that the man is properly cared for, but not just kind of in the moment. He pays for his rehabilitation as well. So a long-standing commitment to care for this guy. And he asks for nothing in return. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'll spot you for the stay at the inn, but you've got to pay me back when you're better. No, he pays up front for his care and lodging, possibly for a period of several weeks. This is love for neighbor. Doing what is best for the other person, even at great personal cost. Jesus drives home the application of this parable, doesn't he? Verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. You can see the lawyer's in a really uncomfortable position, can't you? Either he has to admit that he is just as morally compromised as those who have sort of just passed by in the story, who failed to show mercy, or he has to bring himself to admit that the hated enemy, the Samaritan, is the example that he should be following. Jesus calls both him and us to learn from this parable and to make love the pattern of our way of life as his disciples. To love God means to show mercy to those in need. An authentic life is found in serving God and caring for others. This is a central tenet of discipleship. Loving God means loving others, practically, not just in our heads. And if we've listened carefully to Jesus this morning, it should be clear that our love for neighbor extends well beyond our own family and friends, our own religious community, to all those who are in need. According to Jesus, it also extends well beyond the kind of love that our world is prepared to offer, because it goes even to those who are our enemies. Now that kind of love is going to be inconvenient and uncomfortable. It's going to take significant time and effort. It might require us to make financial sacrifices. But if we truly love God, then we will recognize the cost of following the way of Jesus is not too high compared to the treasures of eternal life that are ours in him. So this morning, let me ask you, are you ready to answer the call of Jesus to go and do likewise? This is not an optional extra for those who profess faith in Christ Jesus as their Savior and Lord. It's not something, well, that's for the really keen ones. They can love their neighbor. I'll just concentrate on doing my thing. If we believe that love is the way to eternal life, and we expect to claim the gracious benefits of a loving relationship with our Lord, then we need to equally expect that love should overflow into our love for neighbor. And so let's pray that God's word would bear lasting fruit in our lives as we love today. That's a quote from a different sermon, so we'll ignore that. Let's come to God in prayer. Gracious Father, we praise you for these challenging words of Jesus, which teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. And so we ask this morning, please forgive us for the times when we have been content to know the content of this parable, but failed to apply its truth to our lives. We confess that we often restrict our love to those that we find easy to love, instead of extending it to all, even to our enemies. We pray this morning that the assurance of the knowledge of our eternal life in Christ Jesus would enable us to go and do likewise as his disciples. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our time together in prayer. Father, we pray that the words of Jesus would be ringing in our ears as we go out from here, that we would go and do likewise, to love as you have first loved us, to serve one another, to lay down our lives for those that you have loved. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.